The last time we were together, we were in Genesis 37, and that passage centered around Jacob's 11th son, okay? And his name is Joseph. Hopefully you remember that. Jacob also is known as Israel, okay? His second name is Israel. He had 12 sons, and the second to the youngest was Joseph. And we learned in our time together that Joseph's older brothers hated him. They viewed their younger brother as an enemy. They were jealous of him. It says in the passage that we looked at the last time we were together that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And so in our study in Genesis 37, it ended with Joseph's brother selling him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt. And I think I have a map here. Yes. And as you take a look at this map, on the far right there, where Joseph begins his journey from Hebron, his father Israel, his father Jacob, tells him, "Go search for your brothers. They're out in the field with the livestock. Go search for them. Go find them." So he heads north there to Shechem. Individual there tells Joseph that his brothers moved on to a little bit further north. And it was there where he was thrown into a pit, there in Dothan. Brothers saw him coming. They were not too happy to see him. They throw him into a pit. And then they see a caravan traveling down to Egypt. And so they sold Joseph into slavery. And that's probably the route that he took as he went down to Egypt. And this is where our lesson in Genesis 39 picks up. And if for those of you that have an outline, those of you that don't, the theme of our lesson this morning is basically this: integrity, faithfulness, and trust in God's goodness are essential even when life seems unfair. The story that we're going to look at today, it's going to remind us that when God unfolds his plans, sometimes his plans includes trials and unfavorable circumstances from our point of view. But God is always faithful. He's always there. He's always ensuring to protect those who are his. So chapter 39, and as we move, the first point is this: Potiphar's name and Joseph's condition. Potiphar's name and Joseph's condition. Look at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Potiphar was an individual who's in charge of the royal secret police. He led an elite group of men whose responsibility was for Pharaoh's safety. His duties also included managing or supervising political or high-profile prisoners. And Potiphar's name means devoted to the sun, S-U-N. In Egyptian religious system, in their culture, parents would often name their children in honor of one of the many gods or goddesses that they worshipped. And I did a search, and I think there are over 1,500 named deities that the Egyptians would worship. And Potiphar's very name here reflects Egypt's devotion to Ra, the sun god. And so as we look at verse 1, verse 1 is reminding us that Joseph is now fully immersed in a foreign culture with foreign gods. As verse 1 unfolds, it focuses its shift from who Potiphar is, his identity, to Joseph's condition. You know, we see Joseph here no longer as the favored son of Jacob, but a slave. Someone who's been sold against his will. He's stripped of his freedom. He's thrust into circumstances that look like he was thrown into something that was a disarray or chaos. And we need to keep in mind that Joseph was only 17 years old when all this took place, when this happened to him. So from a worldly perspective, it looks like this 17-year-old's life is governed by chance. You know, as we read back in Genesis 37, the last time that we were together, Joseph's brothers, they cast him into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. And so at first glance, it looks like all this happened by chance. And then they look up, and then there's a caravan of Ishmaelites who are traveling towards Egypt. And so it seems like another chance that the brothers happened to sell them into that caravan. And then by another chance, it seems like the Ishmaelites then sold Joseph to Potiphar. And there he became a servant in his household. However, in verse 2 of our passage this morning, Moses, who is the author of Genesis, puts that thinking to rest. And it moves us to our second point this morning, God's presence and Joseph's success. God's presence and Joseph's success. I want you to look at the first 5 words of verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. This phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, will occur 4 times in this chapter alone. These 5 words remind us once again of God's providence in our lives. Now, what do we mean when we talk about providence? Well, if you want a technical definition from the Bible Doctrine textbook, it simply says this: God's providence is God's care for the creation involving his preserving its existence and meticulously guiding it to his intended ends. What this means is that God not only created the world, but God also actively sustains it. He directs the events. He ensures that his purposes are going to be fulfilled. I like how Spurgeon defines providence. He says it this way: God's providence is his wise, kind, and minute care over all creation, governing both great events and the smallest details for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Look at the last part of that. He says that it's always for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And when you think about that, that can be absolutely mind-blowing. Every event that happens to us, those of us who are in Christ, every event that happens to us, it's for our good and it's for God's ultimate glory. Things like, you know, that unexpected and not so favorable medical report. It's for our good and for God's ultimate glory. Getting laid off from work or not getting that promotion that you think that you desire or deserve. It's for our good and ultimately for God's glory. You know, even the death of a loved one, somehow we need to understand that it's for our good and ultimately for God's glory. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And in Daniel 35, we're reminded that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will, and the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look again at verse 2 of Genesis 39. It says that the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from time that he made the overseer of in his house and over all that he owned, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Verse 6. So that he left everything that he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. And then it goes on and it says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph proved himself trustworthy to the point that his master's only concern was with what Joseph ate. Joseph's success was not because he was handsome. His success was not because of his environment. He was successful because of God's providential care in Joseph's life. And even Potiphar recognized this. He knew that there was something different about this slave. It says here that the Lord was with Joseph. And I want to contrast that with us right now with Joseph's life and the life of his brothers. Joseph's brothers were not sold into slavery. They slept in their own beds. They lived amongst their own people, their own family. They were free to do whatever it is that pleased them. Now Joseph, on the other hand, was a slave. He was told what to eat and where to sleep. His brothers were free, but they were enslaved to their own secrets, their shame, the guilt of their sin. And on the other hand, Joseph, in contrast, he was a slave, yet he was free in terms of being at peace with God. In everything that Joseph did, God made him successful. Joseph was free to honor God even in the midst of his slavery. Joseph was free to walk with God amidst his current circumstances, his current situation. And I think there's an application, obviously there is an application there for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in places that we've never chosen, or something that we would never choose to be in, whether it's in illness, a loss of a job, broken trust with another person. Like Joseph, we may feel that life is sometimes in chaos, but God's providence means that he is still present, even when our circumstances scream otherwise. Success from God's perspective is not measured in titles that we may earn or wealth that we may accumulate in this life. True success is measured by God's presence in our lives, and it's manifested in our integrity and our trust in God during good times as well as difficult times. Next on our outline, we see Joseph's temptation and his integrity. His temptation and his integrity. Look at verse 7. It says, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Look what he says here. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. I think verse 9 obviously highlights Joseph's unwavering devotion and love for Yahweh. You know, though he lived in a foreign land that was steeped in idolatry, there were countless man-made gods that they worshipped. Joseph remained faithful to the one true God. Day after day, he observed a culture in which people pursued their own desires and then sought to appease whichever deity they thought they offended. Yet Joseph stood apart, choosing obedience to the living God over conformity to the practices around him. When tempted with sin, Joseph was not worried about being caught. He was more concerned about God's reputation. And this is what it means to love God. This is what it means to be faithful. This is what it means to fear God. I like how Spurgeon says it. It's not a lesson if we don't quote from Spurgeon, so. He said it this way. He says, when I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, when I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. Again, there's another application here for us. You know, temptation will come, whether it's in secret habits or workplace shortcuts or moral compromises. But providence doesn't remove temptation. God's providence does not remove temptation, but it empowers us to resist it. Joseph shows us the integrity that is impossible when we fear God more than when we fear people. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." As we move in our outline, point number 4, we see Joseph's purity in his persecution. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now that it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She," meaning Potiphar's wife, "caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I had raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside.' So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. And when she spoke to him these words, she said, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came to me to make sport of me. And I raised my voice and I screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled outside.' Now, when his masters heard the words of his wife, which he had spoken to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned." Now, we're not quite sure if his anger burned against his wife or against Joseph. But in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into jail and placed him where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail. You know, Joseph was falsely accused. His reputation was destroyed. This man was a favored servant, and now he's a condemned criminal. His life seems to take another downward spiral. You know, it's kind of easy to kind of gloss over these words and forgetting that Joseph was a real person. This was a real event that took place. Joseph, although he was more concerned about God's reputation than the passing pleasures of sin, still had emotion like you and I. So I want us to imagine ourselves and put ourselves in Joseph's place here. If this were to happen to you, what would be the first thoughts that come to your mind? What would be the emotions that would fill your heart? And I'm looking for a response.
Anger at how unfair it was?
Yeah, anger and just how unfair. Why is this happening to me? Yeah. What did I do? What else? I think there'd be a lot of questions about this God that I serve. It's like, God, what did I do to deserve this? Or God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? Joseph was a real person with real emotional struggles, with real desires and real pleasures. He wasn't a flawless robot. He wasn't sinless. He was a man who felt the weight of temptation and the sting of betrayal. And even while wrestling with the very real emotions that he had, Joseph grounded himself in a reverent trust of God. His life shows us that integrity isn't the absence of weakness, but it's the choice to rely on God so deeply that we stand firm when weaknesses push hard against us. You know, from everything that I've read about Joseph and as I've studied this on my own, I can't help feeling that Psalm 56 fits Joseph perfectly. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 56. Now, keep in mind, this psalm was written some 700 years after Joseph's life. But it seems to reflect his own response to difficulties in life. The psalm was written by David, and it was written after he was captured by the Philistines. And David pretended to be insane in order to escape captivity. But as you look at Psalm 56, look at verse 1. David cries out and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fought proudly against me." Now look at verse 3. David says, and this is, I believe, Joseph's mindset, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you." The last time we were together and we talked about Genesis 39, Vikram pointed out that in Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers recalled Joseph's deep emotional anguish when he was thrown into the pit. So I think it helps us to understand that Joseph was a real person who understood difficulties in life. And yet he was so willing to put his faith and trust in God. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 56. He says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So Joseph continued to remind himself that God was ultimately in control of his life and his circumstances. Drop down to verse 8 of Psalm 56. I love this. It says, "You have taken account my wanderings." Look at this. "You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" What David is saying here is that he's reminding himself that God knows our emotional stress. He knows those times in our lives where it seems so hopeless. And then in verse 9, it says, "And when my enemies will turn back in the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I think Joseph lived this out in his life. Go ahead and turn back. When times are hopeless, when we turn our anxiety into prayer and trust, God will always answer. God always sees us. He always remembers. And in His way, if we are in Christ, He will always deliver us. And so the application for us, what we need to be reminded of, is that we may face slander, unfair treatment, or betrayal. Providence reminds us, God's work in our lives reminds us that injustice is not the end of the story. God can use even false accusations to position us for His greater purpose. And we need to remember that. And we see this application for us lived out in the last three verses of Genesis chapter 39. It brings us to our last point in this chapter. God's presence and Joseph's prosperity. Take a look at verse 21. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended His kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. So even in chains, Joseph continues to prosper because he knows that the Lord is with him. You know, for us, prison may come in different forms. Maybe it's a financial strain. Maybe it's emotional words that someone has said to you. Maybe it's broken dreams. And yet God's providence means that He is with us in the darkest places. Our prisons can become platforms for God's glory. And so before we move on to the next chapter, there are a couple of implications, I think, for us that we need just to remember as we briefly look at Joseph's life. The first one is God's presence in trials. The repeated phrase here, "the Lord was with Joseph," it shows that God's presence is not limited to success or comfort. When we feel overlooked or falsely accused or stuck in seasons of prison, we can trust that God is still at work shaping us for a future purpose. Another implication is providence in setbacks. Joseph's imprisonment here seemed like a setback, but it was the very path that God uses to elevate him. And so our disappointments may be divine appointments preparing us for opportunities that we just cannot see yet. Now chapter 40. In order to utilize our time this morning, I'm just going to summarize chapter 40. On my outline, I only have one point, and it's simply this: God's providential care and Joseph's faithful response. God's providential care and Joseph's faithful response. In chapter 40, we see God's providential care for Joseph as he is now in prison. Now keep in mind here, Potiphar could have put Joseph to death, but he chose to spare his life. And again, I believe that was by God's direction. It was God's providence. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so while Joseph was in prison, Pharaoh was upset with his cupbearer and his baker. His personal cupbearer and his personal baker. So he had both of them thrown into prison. And by God's providence, these two, by the direction of the chief jailer, had been put under Joseph's care. Stop and think about that for a minute. I mean, you're thrown into prison. Wouldn't it be nice to be thrown into the prison of someone who has integrity, who's going to watch over you because they fear God? I think they had a lot of comfort knowing who was in charge of them. And then on one particular night, both the cupbearer and the baker, they have a dream, separate dreams. And it must have been a stressful dream, because if you look at verse 6 of chapter 40, it says, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. It means they were in stress. They were saddened. And in verse 7, we see Joseph's genuine concern for them, because he asks them, why are your faces so sad today? And if you look at their response in verse 8, it says, we had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And then Joseph says to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Joseph's response here reminds us that he has not lost faith in God. No matter his circumstances, he chooses to honor God and remain faithful to what he knows about him. Joseph then, by God's revelation, interprets the dream. For the baker, the interpretation is not so favorable. He would be executed. However, for the cupbearer, he will be restored to his prior position and once again serve Pharaoh. All Joseph asks is that the cupbearer would remember him and use his position in Pharaoh's court to get Joseph out of prison. But chapter 40 ends with a dismal reality to Joseph's plight. Look at verse 23. So after the cupbearer was restored to his former position in Pharaoh's court, he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer, and he spends another 2 years in prison. And again, we have some application. I think Genesis 40 does teach us that it's right to desire and to pursue better circumstances in our lives. But true faith is shown when we trust God's timing and remain faithful where He's placed us. God often uses the very places that we want to escape from as the ground where His purposes will take root. Psalm 37, verses 3-7 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Chapter 41. Our first point with chapter 41 is Pharaoh's dreams and Egypt's distress. Take a look at verse 1. It says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. And then Pharaoh woke. Verse 5, he fell asleep again and dreamed a second dream. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up in a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, and so he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who can interpret them to Pharaoh. So even though Joseph, from our perspective or from a worldly's perspective, seems to be forgotten, God is still at work behind the scenes accomplishing His good pleasure. From Joseph's perspective, from a human perspective, nothing seems to be happening. He's still in prison. But God, who sees everything and is always working out everything that He desires. You know, oftentimes when we feel God is silent towards our circumstances, we need to remember that God is using this time to refine us into the image of His Son. Nothing says that more than, I think, in Romans 8:28. It says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. God's purpose for Joseph extended beyond Joseph's circumstances. God is busy shaping the events through Joseph that He will eventually use to protect an entire nation. You know, when our circumstances in life seem unfavorable, it's spiritually healthy to remember that these circumstances are rather small compared to God's greater plan of redeeming people to Himself. Our second point, Joseph's remembered in his humbled readiness. At this point, the cupbearer remembers Joseph and approaches Pharaoh. And he recounts the dream that he and the baker had and how Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says this, verse 12, "There's a Hebrew youth who was with us in prison, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related our dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me in my office, but he hanged the baker." Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when they had shaved him himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, can interpret it.'" And in verse 16, when Joseph has this opportunity to exalt himself, he chooses only to exalt God. Look what he says here in verse 16. He says, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And so before knowing anything about the dream, Joseph was quick to state that the one true God will reveal that dream and what it means. Now, we need to kind of camp out here for a few minutes because this is important. The name that God used, or that Joseph used here for God, is Elohim. And the word Elohim means the Supreme One. It means the one who has all power, who has all sovereignty, who has all created authority, meaning there's one who is the creation, the creator. And he's telling Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court, all the deities that you worship are worthless. There is one greater than the ones that you worship. In Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the name for God there is also Elohim. It's the one who created all things. This is a theological explosive statement that Pharaoh is making, or that Joseph is making in Pharaoh's court here. He is telling Pharaoh, there is one God, and you have missed the mark, and you do not worship Him, you do not know Him. But let me tell you about this God. Joseph is implying that Pharaoh's gods are nothing and powerless. The God that Joseph serves is the one true God who rules kings and nations and history. And yes, Pharaoh, He even rules you. And this brings us to our third point. Joseph interpretation and God's revelation. In verses 17 through 25, Pharaoh recounts the dream to Joseph. And in verse 24, Pharaoh says again that he emphasizes that his magicians had no power to interpret the dream. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that the two different dreams have the same meaning. He tells us in verse 29, take a look. He says, "Behold, 7 years are of great abundance are coming in the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." And the key to this section is verse 32. Take a look at it. "Now as for the repeating of the dreams to Pharaoh twice, it means that the manner is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it to pass." Here's our word Elohim again. And by naming Elohim, Jesus frames this entire interpretation. The dream is from God. The future is planned by God. It's determined by God. And the solution must come from God. So Joseph is inviting Pharaoh to see the coming events through the lens of Joseph's God. Joseph is not intimidated by Pharaoh or the many gods that the Egyptians worshipped. He feared the only one true God, Elohim. He was quick to bring in the discussion of the one true God. And there's an application here for us as well. And I give us an application by the form of a question. Do we engage people in conversations like this? Meaning, do we talk to people about our trust in God? And we can do it in such easy, simple terms. Many of you know that I'm a school teacher, and sometimes a student will come and ask me if I'm going to be there after school for tutorials or if I'll be there the next morning for tutorials. And I'll always phrase it, "Lord willing." You know, that's my plan, but "Lord willing." I know that sounds kind of crazy. For us, it doesn't sound crazy because we believe in this God. But to say it in a secular setting, it's an opportunity for us to shape a conversation in terms of letting people see who it is that we worship. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes a student will even ask me my opinion on a certain political event or a social issue. And again, I don't have very many opportunities to respond, but when I do, I'm quick to tell them, well, it's really not my opinion that matters. It's God's opinion, and He has communicated that to us in His Word, what He thinks about the issue. And that just frames the conversation for us to easily work in the gospel with people. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He's saying, "Your many gods are worthless, but the one true God who has given me the interpretation, this is what's going to happen. You need to take heed. It's not our opinion that matters. What matters is what been God's opinion, who's been given it to us in His Word." Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this, "The conclusion is that when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person." And that's exactly what Joseph is doing here. Point number four for our outline: Joseph's counsel and Pharaoh's confidence. Joseph not only gives the interpretation of the dream, but he also gives Pharaoh advice on how to deal with the impending reality that this is going to happen. In verse 33, he says, "Pharaoh, look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food in these good years and are coming and store up the grain for food, and and the city's under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. And then, as a result of Joseph's wise counsel, our last point, Joseph's exaltation and his new commission. In verse 37, it says, "Now that the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants, then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the thrones I will be greater than you.' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See that I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee, for he set him over all the land of Egypt.'" Now drop down to verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Well, the application for our lesson this morning, you know, God's timing may feel slow, but it always is purposeful. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. 13 years had passed before he was elevated to prominence. And we learn from these chapters that delay does not waste time. God is aligning circumstances that we cannot see. We are to remain faithful in seasons of waiting. God may be preparing a door that you don't even know exists, whatever circumstances that you might be in. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. A second item of application is that God can elevate a person in a moment when his time arrives. Joseph goes from being a prisoner to prime minister in one day. God is not limited by human systems, by status or circumstances. We can trust God with our future. He can change our situations faster than anything. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For not from east nor from west nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other." Last thing that we can learn is that God positions his people for the sake of his larger redemptive plan. Joseph's promotion isn't just about Joseph. It's about preserving a nation and preparing the way for Israel's future. And we need to. It would be wise for us to remember that our calling is bigger than our comfort. God works through us to bless others. We need to have an eternal perspective in all of life's circumstances and view these opportunities is to lead others to Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As we close our lesson, we need to be reminded what our series is. Our series is Christ in the Old Testament. And as we read through these three chapters, we do not see any mention of the pre-incarnate Christ. We do not see any mention of the angel of the Lord. But what we do see in this are types of Christ. And just let me remind you once again what we mean by the type of Christ. Theologically, we mean that this is an actual historical event or person that in some way symbolizes or anticipates a later occurrence, particularly in an Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament event. And in your outline, and if you don't have an outline, this will be on the website shortly. But here are some types of Christ. And I'm not going to go through each bullet point with you. I'll let you read these on your own. But we just need to remember that as we looked at Joseph, we see the same occurrences in Christ's life. Both were rejected and mistreated despite their innocence. Both were faithful servants in every circumstance. In fact, in Mark, it tells us that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We see that both were exalted by God after suffering. We see that both became sources of salvation for others. I hate to ruin somebody else's lesson, but as we continue in Genesis, we'll see that it's the salvation that Joseph's position saves his family. Edwin, did I don't want to steal your thunder. Okay. I'll do it anyway, okay? We recognize that both were recognized by Gentiles before their own people. Joseph's brothers despised him. The nation of Israel despised Jesus. Both speak only what God reveals. I appreciate, and just a reminder where Christ came. He said, he says, the Son of God can do nothing of his own accord. He does everything that his Father has planned beforehand. Both were given authority to rule. And we see that in Joseph's life, we see it in Christ's life. So in this passage, yes, there's lots of application for us, but we see that God is at work foreshadowing a time when we will be with him because of the work that Christ will do on our behalf. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for this account that we could read in your word, which is true. It's full of true human events. And it's all because of your design. It's all because of your providential care. And God, I would be remiss to pretend that I would know what's going on in the lives of everyone in this room. I would be a fool to think that. But I know that you know. And I know that you care much more than I do. So I pray that as whatever the circumstance or situation that each individual in this room finds themselves in, I pray that they would reflect on your word and understand your providential care in their life, just as we've just read in Joseph's life, that it can be true of them. I pray that it's the desire of every heart in this room that we would be obedient to your word despite the circumstance or the situation that we find ourselves in, that we would use that situation to learn to trust you more, and that we would choose to be obedient. God, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son and use these situations that you have preordained in our lives. And Father, I do pray for the person in this room who does not know you. God, I pray that you would use the word of the gospel and that they would understand that they have alienated themselves from you because of their sin and that only Christ can save them. Father, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for the love that you show us each day. I pray that even as we fellowship with one another, as we encourage one another, that you would be exalted in our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.